Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of The Temple of the Antichrist. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 verse 13 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
We find ourselves right in the midst of the Great Tribulation period. The fifth trumpet has been sounded. And all of these judgments and these cataclysmic events are transpiring on the earth. And of course, the things that we're reading about here are things that are yet future, things that are actually going to happen here on this planet. And we are just so thankful to God and His grace and mercy how He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so we have that great hope of the rapture of the church, that hope of deliverance before this horrific day of judgment begins upon the earth. But God has given us a picture so we can know in advance those things that will happen during that time. And so we pick up now in verse 13. And it reads, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." And so as we pointed out before, John is seeing both the visible and the invisible world. And he's seeing things that are going on as these two worlds are really colliding with one another. He mentions here these four angels that have been bound in the river Euphrates. We have heard a lot about the river Euphrates over the past few years, because of course it runs right through Iraq. And so the focus of these events is that part of the world, what we know today as the Middle East. This is going to be the center of all of this activity, but the whole world is going to be caught up in this. But the center is there in the Middle East. Verse 20 says, but the rest of mankind, those that were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Astounding. You would think that as these kinds of judgments are coming upon the world, you would think that people would be rushing to the altar to repent and to confess their sin and to receive Christ and to cry out to God for mercy. But the opposite is the case. The rest of mankind who were not destroyed in these plagues, they did not repent. You know, it's like the whole of humanity will behave like Pharaoh did when God brought his judgment on Egypt. You remember the story back in Exodus as God is bringing these great judgments upon Egypt. Pharaoh, rather than humbling himself before God, rather than responding to those judgments, he keeps hardening his heart. He keeps resisting God's will. And as you read through the account there in Exodus, it's absolutely amazing that a man could stand in such resistance to God, such foolish resistance. But he does. And so he sort of becomes a picture of what the entire population of the world is going to be like at the end of time. You see, man has always been a rebel against God. And it began with the very first two people, the man and the woman. He creates Adam and Eve, and they rebel against the commandment of their maker. And that rebellious attitude has permeated the entire race. You see, sometimes today, and quite often today, man is sort of looked at, even from the Christian standpoint, as sort of a poor victim. You know, today we tend to talk about people who are engaged in sinful activity and sinful lifestyles. We tend to talk about them sort of like they're victims. You know, oh, that poor person. We talk like they have no culpability, that they had no say-so in the matter, that somehow drugs just came along and ambushed them, attacked them, and, you know, somehow got into their system, and now they're you know, poor victims of these drugs. Or we talk about people with different kinds of sexual addictions and things like that. And we've been so seduced by psychological ideas, we see man today as a victim rather than an active rebel against God. Man is not a victim. Man is a rebel. And that's the way it's always been. If you go through and, you know, just read the story of Moses and the children of Israel and his attempts at leading them through the wilderness and how they were constantly rebelling against God, completely ignoring the fact that God had liberated them from the bondage in Egypt, all the miraculous things that God had done. You know, you would think that if a group of people like that lived through the Exodus, saw the judgments of God upon Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and saw the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea when they were attempting to pass through, you would think that a people like that would never have a complaint, a question, a problem, any temptation whatsoever to disobey God or rebel against God. But you know, you find that the exact opposite is the case with the children of Israel. But they're just one small sampling of the condition of the entire race. We are all rebels We are all rebellious, and we are living in a world that is becoming more and more and more blatantly rebellious against the Creator, and it's going to just keep escalating. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. It's going to get so bad that when the judgments of God are clearly, evidently being poured out upon the earth, that men are still going to refuse to repent. They're going to continue with their idolatrous practices. They're going to continue with their murderous practices, their sexual immorality, their thefts. And it says here also their sorceries. It's interesting to me, these four sins that are highlighted. We are living in an increasingly murderous society. We are living in an increasingly sexually immoral society. That is so blatantly obvious today. And you know, the worst thing anybody could do as far as the sexually immoral are concerned is to criticize them, condemn them, insinuate that their behavior is wrong or unacceptable. Man, you become public enemy number one when you make those kinds of suggestions. So we see the hardness of the heart. But there's also this reference to sorceries. And the word here, as in other places where you find the word sorcery or witchcraft in the New Testament, the Greek word is pharmakia. And yes, that is the word that is the root for our word pharmaceutical. What we're talking about here is the use of illicit drugs. Now, see, we tend to sort of think of that as a modern problem, something that sort of surfaced, you know, in the 60s with the cultural counterculture thing and the revolution sort of a thing that was taking place. But drugs have been around for a long, 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 long time. And there's always been the connection between the use of illicit drugs, herbs, and different types of things with witchcraft and sorcery. Those two things go hand in hand. And we're seeing, again, a resurfacing of these things in our culture. When I was a teenager, you know, we were living right in the height of the drug era. And it was very common for most people, at least in, you know, the people I ran around with, it was very common for most everybody I knew to be doing drugs. But, you know, there was a period of time where that sort of, it changed a little bit. And there was a decrease in drug activity during the 80s and maybe the early part of the 90s amongst young people. But, you know, it's astounding that it's all kind of resurfaced once again. And we're seeing amongst the teens today, we're seeing they're involved with those same kinds of things. They're smoking pot. They're using heroin. But this stuff has come back. Ecstasy is a newer drug that so many of the young people are doing these days. And we're seeing again a resurfacing of this sorcery, this witchcraft, this pharmakia. And there's a demonic connection. Man, when you're dealing with somebody who's doing drugs, you're dealing with the devil. And I remember back in the days before I was a Christian, and I remember, you know, being engaged myself in those kinds of activities. And I remember the darkness, and I remember the demonic element. I didn't really understand it back then. I wasn't thinking in those terms because I was just, you know, part of the system, and I was blinded by Satan himself. But I remember feeling that evil presence and that evil control over my lives and the lives of my friends. It was weird. The devil is linked to these things. And this kind of stuff is going to increase. And these are the kinds of things that people are going to be doing right to the very end in their rebellion against God. You see, what we need today, you know, there's all kinds of questions in the church about, you know, what do we do to reach the world? And, you know, so many churches have opted for, well, let's try to be more like the world. And then they might respect us or think we're, you know, cool or something like that. And, you know, that's the way to reach out to the world. And let's get away from, you know, anything that's condemning, and let's not use terms that make people feel uncomfortable. And by all means, we got to get past that age of preaching hellfire and brimstone and all of that sort of thing. We got to talk exclusively about the love of God and about the prosperity that God wants to bring to your life. And we don't want to mention judgment and talk about sin and, oh, the blood of Jesus, that can be so offensive to people. And much of the church has opted for that approach. But you know what? It's not working. It doesn't do anything. The problem is a problem of rebellion, and people need to know your problem is sin. Your problem is you're in rebellion against God. And the solution is you need to repent, because if you don't, there's a judgment that's ahead. I think the wisest thing the church could possibly do in the current situation is to revive the message of damnation, to remind people that they're going to hell. People are going to hell. That's a reality. Do we believe Jesus or don't we? Do we believe what he said? Was he right? Is he an authority? Does he know what he's talking about? Or maybe not. Well, I choose to believe he's right. I choose to believe that he knows what he's talking about. And he tells us unequivocally, people are going to hell. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to live life maimed than to be cast into hell with two hands. You know, sometimes I think we read our Bibles and those kinds of things. We just say, well, you know, that's a little too heavy for me. I'll just pass that and get to the nicer parts of Scripture. And we don't take this stuff to heart. We don't take it seriously. We've got to take it seriously. It definitely must be the case, even within the church, that people aren't taking these things seriously, because we have such an infiltration of sin into the church today. So many people sitting in churches, going to church week after week, carrying around Bibles even sometimes, saying praise the Lord and talking about, you know, the things of God to some extent, and making statements that they are a Christian, but they're living in sin and somehow thinking that it's okay. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, just open your Bible and read it over again and listen to what it's saying. God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his attitude. He hasn't changed the fact that he's going to judge those who are rebelling against him. And we're looking here in this ninth chapter at the culmination of sin and the judgment of God being poured out upon sin. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, so we're coming to the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So remember, John's seen both worlds. He's seen the visible and he's seen the invisible. And he's seen, I don't think this is necessarily going to be visible to the inhabitants of the earth at the time, but he's seen what's going on in the invisible realm. And there's this mighty angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger. And some have thought that this is perhaps another perspective on the second coming of the Lord. And it might very well be. We can't be sure. But what seems to be happening here in Revelation, as I told you before, is that rather than the seals and the trumpets and the vials following one another consecutively, they seem to be linked to one another, sort of like concentric circles, where you've got the seals out here, then you've got the trumpets here, and then you come down and you've got the vials all in one thing. And it seems like, in a sense, John here is taken all the way out to see the Lord's coming again and an establishing of his authority over the earth. But then, once again, we move back and we start looking at things from that perspective that's further back from that. And then, of course, we get to another picture of the second coming when we come to chapter 19. But notice what it says in verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So everything that God has promised in the days of the sounding of this seventh trumpet, everything that God has promised that he would do is going to be fulfilled during that time. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I don't know if you remember, but when we first began to study Revelation, I told you how in the book of Revelation, you have, of course, you have the culmination of God's word to man, and you find Revelation, as I pointed out, is in some ways it seems much more like an Old Testament book than it does a New Testament book. But you find all through the book of Revelation these references, if you're conscious of it, if you're aware of it, you find that there are so many references back to the Old Testament. And there's one of them right here, because Ezekiel the prophet also had an experience like John is having here, where he took the scroll and he was commanded to eat it, and it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And so John is having an experience like Ezekiel did. And so the idea here is that as he partakes of God's word for himself, there is that joy, and it's pleasurable, but what the word is showing forth is unpleasant, and therefore the bitterness, because he's going to prophesy again about nations and about people and kings and tongues, and he's prophesying judgment, of course, and so that's why there is that bitterness. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know exactly when the book of Revelation was written. Most scholars believe that it was written about 90 AD. The temple in Jerusalem would have been destroyed 20 years before that, were that the case. Some Bible commentators have suggested that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple. And they say that must have been the case because there's no reference to the temple being destroyed in the book of Revelation. I don't think that's really sound reasoning. The book of Revelation isn't a history book. It's a prophecy book, so it wouldn't really have any reason to tell us about the destruction of the temple. But here we're reading about a temple that is in existence. I think that the book was written after 70 AD, but John is speaking of an existing temple. He's speaking of the temple that is yet to be built in the future. Now, we're not told anything about the process through which it was rebuilt. We are just told that John was given a reed to measure the temple that had been rebuilt.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Temple of the Antichrist. But right now, I'd like to remind each of you that if you would like a copy of today's message, please send your check or postal order for £4.50 to Calvary Chapel Radio, P.O. Box 647, Bromley, Kent, BR1 4WQ. Once again, that's Calvary Chapel Radio, P.O. Box 647, Bromley, Kent, BR1 4WQ. You can also reach us by telephone by simply dialing 0208-466-5365. That number once again is 0208-466-5365. We would also like to invite you to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com. You're also invited to click on our website, calvarychapelradio.co.uk. Once again, that's calvarychapelradio.co.uk.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.